I'm moving a little slower today. Right? I mean, we all like rush, 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 and then we get here. But it's good to be here. Two Jebusites were walking on the beach and found an old brass lamp. The first Jebusite immediately starts rubbing it, and sure enough, a genie pops out. Well, before he could say anything at all, the genie turned him into a crab. The other Jebusite was horrified. Why did you do that? The genie said, he rubbed me the wrong way. I hope I made Pastor Gary proud. Today we're studying Matthew 16, and in this chapter we're going to see three viewpoints concerning Jesus. The Pharisees, you have to excuse my voice, sorry. The Pharisees and Sadducees consider him an imposter and refuse to believe that he is the king and savior predicted by the prophets. The multitude, they think he's just another prophet or John the Baptist come back from the dead. But his disciples, they know the truth. They see him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we just come before you as your daughters and we just ask God that you would bless your word now and and as imperfect as my vessel is, Lord, I pray that you would use it and get your word out there to touch lives and change hearts, Lord. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. All right, well, let's begin in verse 1 right away. Matthew 16, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven or from the sky. That's the other word there. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. So here they are, testing him again by asking him to prove who he was by doing some extraordinary miracle. And it seems that they wanted some supernatural sign in the sky, you know, like in Joshua 10, the sun stood still for a day. But all of Jesus' miracles were performed on earth. Jesus was all about relationships. His miracles were directed toward the need of whom the miracle was being performed for, right? It was individuals that he performed the miracles for. He wasn't a circus performer. He wasn't performing tricks for people who weren't serious about spiritual things. He calls them evil and adulterous. If they had been worshiping the true God instead of their personal idols, they would have recognized him as his son when he came. You know, people who seek God in faith may indeed see signs and wonders, but sensation-seeking, unbelieving, they will not. Signs are granted to faith. So how can the faithless see signs? They can't. That's why miracles don't save people. You must first believe. So Jesus answers them here with a theme of the sky. He says, you know, you can tell the weather by what you see in the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times that are right in front of you. So what were the signs? The prophet, who was the forerunner of the Messiah, appeared in the person of John the Baptist. The miracles prophesied by the Messiah, of the Messiah, things no one had ever done, hadn't even come close, had been performed right in front of them, all in fulfillment of prophecy. They had been surrounded by these spiritual signs and of relating to who Jesus was, and they'd missed them all. Nothing was good enough. No matter what he did, it wasn't good enough. You ever feel like that? No matter what you do, not good enough. Well, you're not the Lone Ranger here. Jesus felt the same way. And in seeking for a sign, when he stood right in front of them in their midst, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they exposed themselves. They were evil, spiritually adulterous. No sign would be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah, which he had already told them about in chapter 12. A wicked and adulterous generation would crucify their own Messiah. But 3 days later, God would raise him from the dead. Verse 4 closes this interpersonal thing with the Pharisees with these ominous words, and he left them and departed. You know, the spiritual implications here should be really obvious. But maybe, you know, maybe you here or somebody hearing me today, you've taken a wait-and-see attitude regarding Jesus and his free gift of salvation. The problem is with that, there's no gray area here in that decision. And it is a decision. A non-decision is a decision. Either you're for him or you're against him, and you're responsible for what you know. Listen to what Paul says to those who reject God. Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Further in Romans 1, it says four times that God gives them over to what they want. You see, the choice is yours. If you want salvation from God's wrath, and if you want eternal life, he'll give it to you freely, no cost, just come. But if you choose your own way, refusing to honor him as God or give thanks to him, God will give you over to your own foolishness and eternal darkness. 2 Corinthians 6:2 tells us, indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. Ladies, we're not promised tomorrow. We only have the assurance of today. Eternity is only a heartbeat away. Life can change in a nanosecond. Please, if you're considering the claims of Christ, don't wait. All right, let's continue on to verse 5. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they'd forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the disciples meet up with the Lord on the other side of the lake. He's just had this encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and I imagine he's annoyed. I think Jesus got annoyed. He gets annoyed with me, I'm sure. And they're, you know, they'd forgotten to bring food with them. Food was, you know, there wasn't a Quick Mart on every corner. You had to have food with you. So when Jesus greets them with this warning to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they think he's saying, don't go to those Jewish leaders for your food supplies. But It was because they had their eyes on themselves that they took his remark literally when he intended a spiritual lesson. The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees wasn't referring to bread, but to evil doctrine and conduct. And we've seen a lot of that in these last 15 chapters, haven't we? Who they are. In Luke 12:1, excuse me, the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. And we looked at that last week, and one of the definitions at the table that I really liked was, it's a pretense of virtue. A pretense of, they were pretenders, wolves in sheep's clothing. The leaven of the Sadducees was that they didn't believe in the miraculous. No resurrection, no angels, no miracles. As disciples of Jesus Christ, ladies, we always have to be checking our motives, our doctrine, our conduct. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it for attention? Am I walking the talk? Do I practice what I preach? Do I anticipate that God can and will answer my prayers in miraculous ways? See, Jesus wanted them to look to him for their need, not to run back to their religion. It's the same for me. Jesus wants me to trust that he'll take care of me and not seek solutions elsewhere, go off running willy-nilly. Can you imagine me running? Anyway, that thought just struck me. You know, he may not provide for me in the way I think he should, but it will be whatever is best for me. It'll be whatever is best for you. Jesus said to the disciples, oh, you have little faith. You see, to not trust in God's provision is to lack faith. That's the bottom line. In the Hebrew Bible, they do not use the word faith. They use the word trust, because faith is a given. They assume that they believe in God. But they're the same thing. If I'm believing God, I trust him. Now, that doesn't mean we just sit back and do nothing, right? But it does mean that as we move forward and seek God's guidance in the way that we should walk, that he will provide. Later, Peter wrote in his first letter, Peter 5:7, cast all your care on him. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. He loves you. Why should I worry when I'm linked to the one who has infinite power and resources? I find this so interesting. Jesus wanted the disciples to understand the feedings, and they're still worried about a food shortage, right? He'd fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. There's only 12 of them, or maybe there's 20, I don't know, but no comparison there. So Jesus reviews the two miraculous feedings with them, because there's an understanding here that they need to know. And you know, I'm really no different. I have to review, don't you? You have to go back in your mind and in your heart and say, he did this, he did this, he did this. He's never left me in the lurch. He's never, you know, he's always provided. So I have to remind myself. Otherwise, I forget and I panic, or at the very least, I misunderstand what he's doing. So here's the interesting details in the numbers of the supplies and the leftovers. Feeding of the 5,000, it points to everything Jewish. It's reminiscent of the first five books of the Jewish law, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. But not only that, the 12 baskets of leftovers that were collected, 12 tribes of Israel, and of course the 12 disciples. And as Meef pointed out last week, this miracle was done among the Jews, and it's the last miracle they would see of their Messiah. It's a phenomenal miracle. It appears in all four Gospels. It's the only one that does. Then he feeds the 4,000, and that was among Gentiles. There are 7 loaves and 7 baskets left over. 7 is the symbol of completeness. So it wasn't just for the Jews, it was for the Gentiles too. The number 7 points to the 7 days of creation, when God created all humanity and then rested. Both miracles show the provision of the Lord. his love for all people, both Jew and Gentile. The gospel is for all people. Jesus proclaimed in John 6, "I am the bread of life." These miracles point to the miraculous day when Jesus' own body is broken like bread on the cross. He offers spiritual and eternal nourishment to all who would call upon his name and place their faith and trust in him. Jesus came for all of us, no respecter of persons. Paul describes it beautifully, 1 Corinthians 10:17. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all share in that one bread." Isn't that beautiful? Let's carry on to verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" There we go. So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, so it's way up there in the north. It's at the foot of Mount Hermon, and it was largely pagan territory. From here, Jesus is going to turn and begin to move south towards Jerusalem and the cross. But for now, it's just Jesus and his men. There's no crowds coming to them for teaching and healing. There's no niggling religious leaders looking for signs. So this gave them all an opportunity for R&R. They were quiet and still and just with Jesus. It's a significant time, a time when it would be made clear to the disciples who Jesus was and what his mission really was. They would also be taught what it meant to be a disciple. There's significant profit in spending alone time with Jesus. He shows you who he is, and he shows you who you are. So when Jesus asks, "Who do the people in general say I am?" they focus their answer on people who in some sense approved of Jesus, right? They say Jesus was a prophet. And you know, we hear that today, don't we? We hear, "Oh, he's a good guy. He's a teacher. He's a prophet," etc. But they deny that he is God. So Jesus turns his attention away from the fickle public, and he asks the men who were his closest followers what they thought of him. Now, these guys have been with him about 2.5 years. They'd seen what he did. They'd heard what he taught. Who did they think he was? And I love Peter. I think we all do, because we can all relate, right? We tend to focus our attention on Peter as we read this because he's the spokesman. I mean, he was from the very beginning. He's the spokesman for the 12. And he answers the question, even though it's addressed to all of them. And, you know, I'm kind of like Peter. I say out loud what everyone else is just thinking. And just like Peter, sometimes that works out. Sometimes not so much. Here, Peter makes this beautiful declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus acknowledges that. He affirms him. He says, "You know what? It's true. And flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you." On previous occasions, Jesus had used, you know, Old Testament prophecies to show that he was Messiah. He'd use his miracles to show that he was Messiah. But now, even though the disciples suspected he was the Messiah, now he explicitly tells them, yes, I am. God the Father had opened Peter's heart to who Jesus really was, and Peter was not merely expressing an academic opinion about who Jesus was, but this was a confession of Peter's personal faith. And it was made possible only by a divinely regenerated heart. So he says with confidence, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, I believe. And you know what? That is who Jesus is. Amen? Even though the disciples didn't understand it all, and they didn't always get it right, they knew who Jesus was to them. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Is he your Messiah? You know, your answer determines your eternity. Is he just a prophet? A good teacher? If he's your Messiah, he saved you from the wrath to come. If you've accepted the Son of the Living God as your personal Savior who's paid for your sins and rose from the dead, he'll give you eternal life. Here's the other thing that's really beautiful about the Lord. There are many things. Look at the beauty of the Lord. There are many things. If you pray and ask, God will reveal himself to you. Listen to Jeremiah 23. This is a direct quote from God. He says, you will seek me and find me when you search with all your heart. If you seek the Lord, you'll find him. Verse 18 says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Wow, man has tried to build whole religions around this, right, and philosophies. But I believe the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible, and I think we can come to a definitive conclusion here as to what this verse is and isn't saying. First, there's a play on words here. Peter in the Greek is Petros. It's a little stone. It's a little pebble. Rock is Petra. It's bedrock. Peter, like me, like you, just a small piece of the church, just a little pebble. Jesus is the bedrock. He's the foundation of the church. And you know what? Peter himself understood this because he later wrote in his first letter, Peter 2, verses 4 and 6, you are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone, the foundation of God's temple. He was rejected by the people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. Verse 6, as the scriptures say, I'm placing a cornerstone, a foundation chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him, not in me, in him, will never be disgraced. Paul also confirms that Jesus was the foundation because in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the rock on which the church will be built, not Peter. There's also another play on words here that's not quite so pleasant. In Caesarea Philippi, where all this takes place, there's a source of the Jordan River, and it issues out from a cave, and there used to be an ancient shrine there. It's quite a lush and beautiful place, and if you go to Israel, you might go up there, I don't know. Pagan human sacrifices were made there, and it was referred to as the Gates of Hades. The word Hades means death. The Gates of Hades referred to the gates of death. So it's a picture of the gates of death closing, and there's no escape. Chilling, isn't it? But what? But God. God, Jesus, defeated death when he rose on the third day. The gates of death could not hold him. and true believers, the church, we share in his resurrection. We have also defeated death. The gates of death will not prevail against us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Next, Jesus says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What are the keys? Who knows? I think the Bible tells us. Were they given only to Peter? I don't think so. Since Jesus is the rock and the foundation of the church, it means that he will give the keys to those who make the same confession that Peter did. That's the key. Those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. It was on the basis of his confession that Peter was given the keys, not on his ability. We've already seen Peter doesn't have a lot of abilities. The religious leaders were excluding people from the knowledge of God, right? They were twisting the scriptures and perverting God's law. Peter and all of us are to open the way. Keys speak of access, right? Use a key to unlock your house or your car. Keys are a way into the kingdom. And all who profess allegiance to Jesus Christ are given access. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Then Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. No man or individual has the keys to the exclusion of another. We all have a responsibility to give out the gospel because it's the only thing that gives people access to the kingdom of God. It's the only way we loose people, right? Be free. You and I have the keys to the kingdom of God by the word of God. It's an awesome privilege. It's an awesome responsibility. 2 Timothy 4:2. Here's our marching orders, girls. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. There's also authority in given to us as well. In Acts 8, verses 20 to 23, Peter excludes an impenitent sinner. The right to bind and loose are given to the servants of the king. When a sinner truly repents and receives Jesus Christ as Lord, we declare that that person's sins are forgiven and they're loosed from the bondage of sin. When a sinner rejects the Savior and doesn't repent, we declare him to be unforgiven, right? He's still in bondage to his sin. Verse 20 says, he commanded his disciples that they should not tell, that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Boy, this isn't the way I would handle things, right? If I was Jesus, go tell them, guys. But see, no one, including the disciples, they weren't looking for a suffering Messiah. If they were allowed to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, it might have triggered a political movement that would have hampered his real mission. Jesus is always focused on the will of the Father. He's not ever focused on his own agenda. We see this in John 6, 15. They wanted to come and take him by force to make him king. And he hid himself. He slipped away. They didn't understand his mission yet, so Jesus had to make it clear to them, which he does beginning in verse 21. Let's look at that. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So now that Jesus had told them plainly who he was, that he was the Messiah, he had to tell them what that really meant. Instead of being on his way to splendor and glory, he was on his way to torture and death. Jesus reiterates this 5 more times in the gospel, and the disciples had a hard time accepting it. But it's not the end, is it? On the 3rd day, he'll be raised from the dead. But you know, they had selective hearing. Do you ever have selective hearing? They didn't hear that part. I had a dog that had selective hearing. Loved him to death, but boy, was he stubborn. Apparently, the disciples could only focus on the suffering and the death part because it didn't work for them. So here's where saying out loud what everyone else is thinking doesn't work out so well for Peter. And like I said, it doesn't always work out real well for me. It is shocking, though, isn't it, that Jesus called him Satan. And I'm sure that stabbed Peter right to the heart. Can you imagine? But you see, Christ's death and resurrection were so central to God's plan that to try and avoid it was to do the work of the evil one himself. Peter was basically taking Satan's position. The evil one had tried all along to keep Jesus from the cross. Take the easy way out. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you everything. That's what Peter was suggesting. The trouble with Peter was that he wasn't thinking right. You ever do that? You know? I do it all the time. My thoughts, this is where the war is. Amen? Amen. Amen. All this didn't make sense to Peter. And you know what? There's a lot of things in life that don't make sense to me either. In my personal life, in the world, I see the atrocities, the evil, the vicious, horrific things that are happening out there. They don't make sense to me. So my mind wanders off into, but where should my mind be? We know what the answer is. Listen to Colossians 3:2. This is from the Amplified. I love the Amplified. Set your mind and keep focused habitually on the things above, the heavenly things, not on things that are on the earth, which have only temporal value. So although Peter wanted Jesus to follow his plan, it wasn't the plan of the Father. So next, the Lord shows the disciples what it means to follow them, him, and that there will be a cost. Let's look at verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what profit, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So Jesus has told them very plainly that he must suffer and die and be raised. Now he explains that if anyone wants to follow him, they too will suffer. If anyone desires to come after me, the words "to come" there in the Greek mean to set one's will. You know, to be his disciple, we have to set our will. Nobody comes to Jesus as a drifter, right? We don't just flow into it and flow out of it. We have to set our will. It has to be a wholehearted decision. And in making that decision, we have to lose our lives as we know them. The cross. We tend to memorize this saying by saying things like, well, we all have our cross to bear. But Jesus is using a word picture here to bring out the truth of this saying, that a a disciple must take up their cross. These men, they all knew what a Roman crucifixion looked like. Rome was infamous for the cruelty of their crucifixions. That's what we have to do. Jesus is talking about a whole new way of life, and we have to completely crucify the old way of life. It's torturous, it's suffering, but it's worth it. I've been walking with the Lord since 1982. It's worth it. I've never regretted a day. It's worth it. I've had to crucify a lot of things. It's worth it. It's the utmost self-sacrifice. It's death to self in all forms. Selfishness, self-seeking, self-consciousness, self-deprecation, self, self, self. Whatever word you put behind the word self is still self. And this isn't something that's one and done because, you know, Luke 9:23 tells us I have to take up my cross daily. I have to die to myself several times a day, to be honest with you. I don't wake up in the morning and go, okay, boom, you're dead. and it's done for the day. Every decision, every moment, everything I think of and do and go, and I have to be dying to self and checking those motives. But it's the only way, and it's worth it. It's worth it. So Jesus follows up this rather stern little sermon here about suffering with this beautiful promise. He says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work." Girls, he doesn't want us to be discouraged. He wants to give us his courage. You have to find your courage in him, because you're not going to find it anywhere else. When he returns, he's going to reward you. And that's when you're going to see it's worth it. That's when you're going to see all that you suffered had meaning and purpose. I know it doesn't seem that way now, but it will be worth it. Verse 28 really belongs in the next chapter, so I'm not even going to talk about it. Dodge that bullet. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, we just quiet our hearts before you. We thank you for your suffering. We thank you for our suffering. It's all opposite world, Lord. We think things should go one way, but your way is different. Help us to see that and to embrace that and to be encouraged by it. Give us your courage this day, Lord. Help us to see that whatever we sacrifice, whatever we crucify for you is worth it. Lord, I don't know if there's anyone listening right now who maybe they don't know you. Maybe they don't understand how much you love them. I pray, God, that you would reveal yourself to them. Help them to feel your presence. Overshadow them with the love of your Holy Spirit and guide them to you as they seek you. Lord, I pray they find you. I know they will. Bless our table time now, Lord, and just let your holiness pervade the room. Help us to feel your strength, to feel your peace. We love you, Lord, but you love us more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.